Well, last week we saw a preliminary to the giving of the law, and a lot of people treat chapter 19 as if, oh, I don't know, like it's not that important, it's just verbiage that goes before the giving of the Decalogue, but absolutely nothing could be further from the truth. Chapter 19, I view as probably the most theologically significant chapter in Exodus, except for Exodus 15, wonderful song of Moses. But chapter 19 is actually, I think, the more I study it, the most theologically significant verse or chapter in the book of... All right. So anyway, we saw last week that relationship is essential in God's plan for giving the law. Once again, for those of you who may be new here today, we've been studying the book of Exodus. We did chapters 1 through 18 that God wants people to know him through deliverance. That was our last time together. Now, this time, we're looking at the second means that God intended for Israel to know him, which is the law. The law is not just something that Israel was supposed to obey to merit salvation. Nothing could be further from the truth. And so, notice, remember last time we looked at the key idea here in verse 3. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself." Notice what God has done. He did for Israel what they could never have done for themselves. And so we have the metaphor of being born on eagle's wings, soaring over the obstacles that were in place to keep them in Egyptian slavery. Now therefore, verse 5 says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples." There it is. Look what I've done for you. Now, you're entering into a relationship with me. From my standpoint, the nation of Israel now is going to be treasured. You are my most important possession. Nothing else comes close. We took a look at what it means to be God's treasured possession. And so if you will be faithful to the relationship I'm forming with you in giving this law, then this is what you're going to be from my perspective. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Wow. You know, isn't that like what we as Christians experience? We hear one day that Christ did for us what we could not do for ourselves, which is earn salvation. Impossible. By the works of the flesh, by the works of the law, excuse me, shall no flesh be justified. There you have it. And then once we respond in faith to the knowledge that Christ died for me, he died to pay the penalty for my sin, we personalize it, it hits home to our hearts, the great love that Christ has shown us, then we enter into a special relationship with him. We realize then that there are responsibilities in the new covenant, and those responsibilities are being God's special people. So much so that Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, this is such an important verse. Let's go ahead and go there, if you would, please. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. All right, and here it is. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's how the Lord views us. Israel largely failed. I know it's bad news, but when you look at the rest of the Old Testament, and as a matter of fact, you don't have to go very far in the book of Exodus till you get to chapter 32, the golden calf worship incident, to see that Israel largely failed to basically respond to what God is offering in this relationship with his people. And all the history of Israel. I used to teach Hebrew history. The students called it Hebrew misery because it was very detailed class. I always somehow end up teaching these classes. And so anyway, in Hebrew misery, we saw that it was just some bright spots, a few of them, punctuated by wretched disobedience on the part of the Israelites. And so it is as if, well, it's not as if, God did, for a while, cut them off. He's able to regraft them into his kingdom program, which he will do. But we have been grafted in who were by nature wild olive branches. And now God tells us the same thing he did. He told Israel in chapter 19 of Exodus, you're a chosen nation, you are this a royal priesthood and a holy nation for God's own possession, his special treasure. And so now in this relationship, it is our privilege to show forth what? To proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We were not a people, but now we're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So now it is our privilege when we have this relationship with the God of Israel, and we have been grafted in to God's program. Now, we have some responsibilities in this relationship, don't we? It's the same thing. Israel failed. As I look around and I survey churches today, I wonder if basically the church today is doing a whole lot better than Israel did, frankly. Have you ever noticed that in God's dispensational relationship with people on earth, always the thing that ends a particular dispensation is what? Apostasy. Some form of it. You look around at churches today, and they're playing the world's music. Same music they rock to on Monday through Saturday. They're rocking to on Sunday. You look at the lives of God's people. You look at our lives. And you have to wonder, are we any better in our relationship with the one who saved us than Israel was? So there's a lot of continuity. Yeah, sure, there's discontinuity, but there's a lot of continuity between Israel's experiences and ours. Look, for instance, to Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. This text says, "And he made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of earth will wail on account of him." Even so, amen. All right, so same thing exists with our Savior at his second coming. Chapter 5, let's go to there. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." That's verse 9. Now verse 10. "And you have made them a kingdom of priests," a kingdom and priests, "to our God, and they shall reign on earth." This is essentially what God's plan was for our original parents, Adam and Eve. They were to serve God by working in the garden, and they were to have dominion over the entire earth. That has always been God's plan for his people, and it's God's plan for us. We someday will rule and reign with Christ. What a incredible motivation that is, to make sure our relationship with our Savior is what it ought to be. We ask ourselves the question, is justice a part of our lives? Righteousness, are we walking with Christ? And in fact, if we are, then we will be ruling and reigning with him. Perhaps some of us won't have much territory or responsibility in the kingdom. Others of us may have a lot of responsibility. Revelation 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So all the way from the from the first book of the Bible, when God tells Adam and Eve, "I want you to have dominion over the whole earth," to close to the last chapter of the Bible, we are told that we are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and we will rule and reign with Christ. But now today, what we want to see, that God does not force anyone into a relationship with him. In a lot of ways, this portion of Exodus 19 is a little bit analogous to marriage. I want to read to you a little bit here out of a commentary. This is one of many commentaries I use when I'm preparing for this class. This is the Apollos Old Testament Commentary. It's the book of Exodus by T. Desmond Alexander. And as you can probably tell, this is a rather significant commentary. It's about 800 pages. And he's very technical at times. But then every once in a while, he'll go devotional. Oh, I love those. I love those paragraphs when he does that. Notice this on page 375. When Yahweh first commissioned Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, he indicated that the people would serve God at Mount Sinai. And basically, this was a change of service. In Egypt, they served the Egyptians. And now, after the Exodus, they serve God. Same verb. And so look at how wonderful it is to have a change of masters. The Egyptians were cruel masters. God is a kind and loving master. As Christians, we have a delight in serving Christ because look what he's done for us, what we could have never done for ourselves. In Egypt, Israelites were slaves to Pharaoh. At Sinai, they are invited to serve Yahweh as their divine king. They are invited to serve. Indeed, God does not force himself on anyone. Okay, guys, remember the day you proposed to your wife? Did you have any means of coercion in what her answer was when you asked her if she would marry you? Any coercion at all? No! You didn't hold a gun to your future wife's head and say, "Now I'm going to ask you a question. Please consider the answer very carefully as you cock your revolver. Will you marry me?" And out of complete fear and dread, she says, "Yes." Is that the way it worked? Of course not. You had wooed your wife. This woman, you were just convinced was God's will for you to be your wife. But she could have said no. Matter of fact, when my wife said yes, I felt like saying, "Are you sure? You're signing on to life with a guy like me? Look what you're signing your life away with here. I'm a seminary student. I used to be a process engineer when I made a lot of money, but I'm studying to be in the ministry, and I'm never going to make much money. And you're going to live the life of a poor preacher's wife or a poor seminary professor's life." And she said yes. No coercion involved. The most amazing three-letter word, yes. It was entirely voluntary. If you had it to do over again, sweetie, what would you say? No, you don't have to answer that. In other words, what binds two people together in marriage? It's love. It's I get to spend the rest of my life with you. And when my wife, you know what? Some guys, especially the guys I hunt with, seem to look at their wife's request of what they do with some degree of antipathy. In other words, they'll say things like, "Well, it's almost hunting season. I guess I better get my wife's honey-do list taken care of so she doesn't bug me about it while it's the hunting season." And I listen to things like that, and I say, "What in the world? What has your marriage relationship degenerated into? Now it's just this, a tit-for-tat thing. Here, my wife's making these demands of me. Well, I guess I better do it, or she'll bug the living daylights out of me." Isn't that a sad thing? But anyway, that's the thing about relationship is that it has a tendency to degenerate over time. If it takes work to maintain a relationship. So here we go, back to Alexander's paragraph here. They've been invited to serve Yahweh. Importantly, they are not compelled to serve Yahweh against his will. Could God, the sovereign king of the universe, have compelled service? Why, of course. But they are not compelled to serve against their own will. Rather, in the light of all Yahweh has already done on their behalf, delivered them, he invites them to accept his sovereign lordship over them, encouraging them to serve him out of love, not fear. What God asks of them is not obedience to a set of laws, but primarily unconditional obedience to his voice in every situation of life. Unconditional obedience. At this point, Israel doesn't even know what the Decalogue is. They don't know the Ten Commandments. They don't know some of the more specific stipulations that stem from the Ten Commandments. They know nothing. And yet, God is drawing them to the point of unconditional obedience. Isn't that an amazing thing? When you got saved, did you have any idea what the implications were for your accepting Christ as your Savior? Did you have any idea what he might require of you? I know I didn't. I didn't get, before I responded to the gospel, I didn't get a two-day lecture about all the things that Christ was going to change in my life. I didn't have any idea that God was going to do the things he's done over the years. It's just been a delight to walk with my Savior. And that's commensurate with what God is doing here. Such obedience rests on the relationship already initiated by God. So when the Lord called me out of my engineering career, I said, okay, Lord, I must be somebody somewhere, didn't respond to your call. You're not hurting to find people to serve you. You'll even take me. Even though I've never had a Bible class, that's all right. I know you're calling me to the ministry. Please take care of me. And so he's taken care of me, and in ways I couldn't even imagine it. There's no suggestion here that through obedience, the Israelites will become God's people. Rather, by obeying Yahweh's voice, they will be enabled to fulfill the unique role he has planned for them as his people. It's just like 1 Peter 2:9. What's the purpose of our calling? To show forth the glories of our great God and what he's done for us. The necessity of obedience to God is constantly underlined throughout the Sinai narrative. Indeed, in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, it is always central to a harmonious relationship with God. You know, these days, I hear a lot of talk about how, you know, basically people say, what we do or don't do does not alter the fact that we're saved individuals. We can't do anything that will make us more acceptable in God's sight. So look, don't sweat sanctification. What you do or don't do might be viewed as the L word, legalism. Oh man, people today love that word. So they live their lives fairly unconcerned. They say, oh well, it doesn't matter what I do. I mean, let's go out together and have a round of beers. Let's be just as worldly as we want to be. We're not held to any kind of legalistic thing like Israel was. And they miss the point. They miss the point. The way we live is out of a relationship with Christ. He's our Savior and our Lord. And I don't know about you, but I made the decision that he was going to be my Lord. Not long after I made the decision, he was going to be my Savior. And I didn't know, I wasn't a master of the Scriptures when I got saved at 12. All I knew were just a few passages. And yet, God has graciously established a relationship with us, and we become his children, sons and daughters. Now, God has left us something that illustrates this. It's called having kids. Did any of your children ever do anything that marred their relationship with you? How do you feel when you told one of your children, "I want you to do this," and you got nothing but back talk? "I don't want to do that." At that moment, are you really glad that this kid is your child? You know, and you're going to bring some discipline. Aha! Hebrews chapter 12 talks about this sort of discipline. Everybody who comes to know Christ as Savior goes through discipline, child training. And sometimes it's not fun being a parent. And sometimes you wish you might have a nice sale. Here, anybody want a kid? $10,000. No, sorry. That's not going to happen, because when we have a child, that kid's ours. Nothing's going to change that. So rather than looking at the stipulations that are still incumbent upon us as New Testament believers, as if that was somehow legalistic, that's missing the point entirely. It is God's prerogative to put on us whatever is necessary for us to fulfill a relationship with him, a relationship that demands love and obedience, just like Israel. What God's doing in the Sinaitic covenant here is he is showing them, this is what a relationship with me looks like. These are your marching orders. You're doing this out of love for what I've done for you. You're doing this because I want you to be my special treasure. I want you to show forth the excellencies of my glory. I want people to look at you and say, "Oh, look at that. That's a child of God in action, in everything we think, everything we say, everything we do. We ought to be completely different from worldly people who don't know the Lord." All right, so that's the thing that we want to emphasize. I want to emphasize it. You might get tired of me saying it, but I think it's still true. All right, notice, back now in Exodus chapter 19, let's go back there and take a look at verses 7 and 8. Exodus 19, verse 7. The first thing we want to see here is that the invitation to be God's special treasure is simply set before them. This verb in Hebrew has the idea of to take something and place it somewhere. And so the invitation is placed now, right before Israel. They can't miss it. It's set before them. All right? Verse 7. Now Moses was... wait a minute. That's Exodus 7. I want to be in Exodus 19. How did I get to chapter 7? All right, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. Have you noticed the fact that Moses already is what we refer to with a technical term? The technical term is mediator. He goes up to the mountain to talk with the Lord. The Lord gives him words. He goes back down, tells the people the words. Now, we're about to see what happens when the Lord appears to Israelites without any mediator between him and them. And it so frightens them, they say to Moses, "Look, don't let the Lord speak to us anymore directly. You go get the words. Come back to us. Tell us what God says. We're going to die if we get this direct exposure to the Lord's presence." And so here's the idea. Here's Moses acting as a mediator. All right, so Moses reports the words to the people. And Moses said, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." Now, sadly, did the people always believe Moses? No, but he was established as the mediator. Now, look at this verse 8. The second part of the verse is very important. Look at this. All the people, when Moses sets before the people all these words that God had spoken to him, all the people, verse 8 says, answered together and said, notice this, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Okay, so Moses is going up and down the mountain here pretty frequently. Doesn't mean he had to hike all the way to the top, but whatever the case, God tells Moses something, he goes down and tells the people. People say something to Moses, Moses goes up and tells the Lord what they said. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Wow. That's quite a statement. All the Lord has spoken, we will do. Unfortunately, that didn't last long. As I say, when you get to Exodus 32, they're very disobedient, like they never knew a thing about the Lord. It's easy to make a commitment, not so easy to live the commitment. Perhaps some of you have gone to summer camp. Maybe when you were younger, you went to a summer camp. And what's usually the last thing you do the final night of the camp? You have a bonfire service. And so the invitation by the preacher is, if you want to commit your life to the Lord, come and throw a stick on the fire. How many of you have ever thrown a stick on the fire? Okay. And out of all sincerity, you went and you threw your stick on the fire. But then you came back from summer camp. The pastor asked you, "How was summer camp?" And you said, "Great. I threw my stick on the fire. I committed myself to the Lord." And the pastor says, "Great. Will you give a short testimony in church?" "Sure, be glad to." Gave your testimony at church, got back from camp on Saturday. In church on Sunday, gave your testimony. Monday came along, and already you did something that shows you're not as committed to the Lord as you thought you were. It's easy to throw a stick on the fire. It's easy to stand there and say, all the Lord has commanded, all he's spoken, we will do. And you find out what that involves. That involves a wholehearted commitment to Christ, whatever he calls you to do. Next, a relationship with God mandates voluntary consecration. Consecration is just a fancy word for declaring yourself to be holy, working for personal holiness. Yes, it's true. At salvation, positionally, God gives us perfect holiness. And then he tells us, okay, now, what I've made you in position, you need to work out in your life day by day. And it's work. It requires self-sacrifice. This is not easy. The world all around us is a world system that's designed by Satan himself to get us off track. And Satan's got lots of means for doing that. He's got TV. He's got movies. He's got print media. He's got social media. He's got friends who will give you some of the worst advice you could possibly hear. He knows how to get people, believers, sidetracked. All right, so let's take a look at verses 8b to verse 15. And here's the way it works. 8b, Moses reported the words of the Lord to the people, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and they may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. Consecration requires cleanliness, figuratively and spiritually. It's to be manifesting Christ-like character. It's to be set apart from your own desires to serve the Lord. And hopefully, our desire is out of love for our Savior to serve him acceptably. Love always is the foundational principle of consecration and personal holiness. Go and consecrate the people. Be ready for the third day, the Lord tells the Israelites. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or even to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death, either by stoning or by being shot through with an arrow. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. Nothing must touch the mountain, because the mountain is holy. It's set apart. It's God's realm. So in the Old Testament, even though God invites his people to have this special relationship with him, there are still limits. And so this restricted approachability is even built right into the tabernacle. If you want to think of the tabernacle this way, it's a miniature representation of Mount Sinai. Just as the people couldn't touch the mountain, so people couldn't go willy-nilly into the tabernacle. They could go as far as the entrance to the tabernacle, and from then on, mediatorial priests took care of the sacrifice. Mediatorial priests. did everything. 1 year, every year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest, the highest of the mediatorial priests, went into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. The average Israelite could only hope that someday there would be no boundaries that he could not cross. And that's what it is. But you know, when God approaches his people in this thick cloud and he speaks with them directly, Israel is the only nation that has ever existed that has literally seen the glory of God and heard his voice. So already, they're tremendously privileged. They should have responded to this invitation with complete obedience. But have we responded in complete obedience? Oh, we want that. We desire that. But often, the sad result is there are areas of our lives that still need to be brought under the sovereign control of our great God. That's what the sanctified life is all about. That's what Christian growth is all about. Someday when our Savior returns, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And the sanctification process will be complete. May the Lord hasten his second coming. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the instruction, for the continuity between the Old Testament and the New. We pray that we would not be like Israel, hardened of heart. We're thankful that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit in our lives. Help us to walk in faith, knowing that we have been crucified with Christ. We are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Help us to obey you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.